In your bulletin is on the back of the song sheet that was inserted there is the text for our message this morning from Galatians chapter 5. Our text is verses 16 through 26. I chose to provide for you the translation, the way the ESV translates this text, just because of the way there are four key phrases that have to do with the Holy Spirit in this passage, and I think the ESV translates them, it translates each one of them differently and helpfully, because we can better understand what each of those phrases is all about. Then there are some other words and so forth in this more recent translation that give us a better sense of an understanding of those words in our more modern English. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. So if you have your Bible and you want to open it up to Galatians chapter 5 to kind of get us a running start in the context to our text for the morning, I'm going to read verses 13 through 26. So Paul writes and he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A brief prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that as we look at this unending battle that we face in this life, you would give us courage and confidence for the fray. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, those of you who were old enough to be conscious of what was going on in the world on September 11th, 2001, have the events of that day burned in your memory, don't you? You will never forget the scenes, ever. And that day marked a real change in the nature of war and the enemies that we faced as a nation. In the previous wars, even as recently as the Vietnam War, but also wars like the Korean War or World War II with Nazi Germany and Japan and so forth, the enemy was, generally speaking, identifiable, and the battle lines were kept within boundary lines, if you will, of certain nations. So, for example, bring Germany or Japan to their knees as nations, and the war will be over. Well, that changed after 9/11. The president at the time, President Bush, he warned that this new war on terror would be a very, very long one. Yeah, indeed. Because it was a battle against a very fluid and sometimes ill-defined enemy. And here we are, 23 years later, and the war on terror is by no means over. It's probably as alive and well right now as it was 23, 24, even really, honestly, 30 years ago. The war goes on, and there's really no end in sight. You know, I'd wonder, is this going to prove to be an incessant battle, one that never does end? Kind of seems that way, doesn't it? Well, perhaps so. But there's another incessant battle that indeed will go on and does not ever come to an end, and it's a more insidious battle. It's more subtle. It's an ongoing battle that is waged within the Christian himself. And it's been waged by Christians in every era of church history. There's never been a Christian follower of Christ experience the new birth that has not been engaged in this particular battle and engaged in it throughout their entire Christian pilgrimage. It's an incessant, ongoing battle within your very soul. Some of you may know the name David Brainerd. He was a missionary to Native American Indians in the mid-1700s, in colonial America, in Massachusetts primarily. And he was known quite intimately by Jonathan Edwards. He was a young man that died in his relative youth, and he served those missionaries, served as a missionary of those Indians for only about 5 years. Well, Edwards, who, as I said, knew him intimately, he had the highest regard for this young man, considering him to be eminently godly. And before Brainerd died, I think he was maybe 30, he was about 30 years of age, but before he died, Brainerd reluctantly gave Jonathan Edwards permission to publish part of his diary and his journal. And I found some of what he writes in there to be rather encouraging. As you read through his diary, on one hand, you might be almost overwhelmed by his own sense of his sinfulness. But then, on the other hand, there can be some great encouragement. Here was a man whom Jonathan Edwards was the, and is still considered to be the most eminent theologian on American soil. And Edwards considered Brainerd to be a godly young man. And yet, listen to what Brainerd said. And you got to understand this is in the 1700s, so realize that when you hear the English. But here's what he wrote in his journal, or his diary. He said, "Oh, methinks if he, God, would punish me for my sins, it would not wound my heart so deep to offend him. But though I sin continually, yet continually he repeats his kindness to me. What shall I do to glorify and worship this best of beings? Oh," he said, "that I could consecrate myself, soul and body, to his service forever. Oh, that I could give myself up to him so as nevermore to attempt to be my own or to have any will or affections that are not perfectly conformed to him. But alas, alas, I find I cannot be thus entirely devoted to God. I cannot live and not sin." Does he speak for you? I think if you're honest, you would say, "Yeah, I know what you're talking about there, David. I get it." Do you too, like David Brainerd, feel this sense of the tension, this incessant battle within your soul? Well, it's this very battle that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 5 in this text for this morning. What is the nature of this battle? And more importantly, how do you gain any measure of winning in this war? Well, notice in verse 16, in the first place, that the battle is between two fundamental ways of living. Verse 16, again, Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit, you not gratify the desires of the flesh. So you see these two elements in tension. Walking by the Spirit, gratifying the desires of the flesh. Now, verse 16 is connected to the previous section. That's why I started back in verse 13. And you see the connection as Paul says, "But I say, but I say." Well, he's drawing a contrast. He's drawing a connection between what's about to come in verse 16 with what he's already said. In essence, verse 16 is a rephrasing of verse 13. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 13. Verse 13, again, Paul says, "You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." There's part one. There's one side of this war. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. But he says, on the other hand, through love, serve one another. So you see the two ways of living? There is the way of self-service, using your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, or as verse 16 says, gratifying the desires of the flesh. There's the way of self-service. And then there's the other way of life that is the way of others' service. Verse 13, he says, through love, serve one another. In verse 16, the way he phrases that side of the battle is walking by the Spirit. So in these two fundamental ways of living, then the one of them being the way of self-service, if you live in the way of self-service, clearly from the last part of verse 16, you live to fulfill the desires of the flesh, and you use the freedom that you have as an occasion or an opportunity. We put it this way last week, as the base of operations for the flesh. So because you say, "I am free," you launch out from that base of freedom to do what you want to do. And then when you get called on it, and you say, "Wait a minute, that thing you're doing that you say you have the freedom to do, well, that's sin. That's clearly a violation of the Bible, of God's Word." Then you retreat back to that base of operations. You say, "Oh, no, look, I'm free. I have freedom." And this way of self-service, you use your freedom to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And what you're doing, really, is you're making life all about you. It's all about you. See this in verse 26, the end of our reading for this morning. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Those exhortations there, they have to do. Paul is addressing the problem of making life all about you. This is what you do when you live the way of self-service. There's this problem of conceit, of pride. You want your way to prevail. It has to prevail. I have to have my way. You need your ego to be stroked. You have to be praised. You have to be lifted up. You want yourself to be the center of attention. Again, life is all about you. Paul warns against that. He says, let's not become conceited. Let's not be self-serving individuals who make life all about us. Because he goes on to say here in this warning or this exhortation, let us not be provoking one another. The life of self-service, this way of life of self-service, is a way in which we become indifferent to anyone who gets in our way, provoking one another. I will provoke them as I take advantage of them, or as I use them, or as I ignore them, or as I somehow belittle them to exalt myself, provoking one another. And he says, let's not become envious of one another either. When I am living the way of self-service, then I will live in such a way where I want what other people have that I think will get me what I want. What is envy? What is envy? Envy is the feeling of ill will that you have towards somebody else because you think your perception is that they have some advantage that you don't have. And you want it for yourself. So, for example, this kind of self-serving envy can be expressed toward a sibling, the favorite son, if you will. Okay, remember the story of Joseph and his brothers. The 10 brothers despised Joseph. Why did they despise Joseph? Well, because Joseph was the favorite son. He was the one that got the coat of many colors. He was the one who was pampered by Dad. And clearly, Dad was doting on Joseph. So all the other brothers looked with envy upon Joseph because life wasn't all about them. They wanted to be the center of attention. They wanted to be elevated in Dad's eyes and so on and so forth. This idea of envy can be expressed toward a coworker who experiences greater success than what you're experiencing. Think about the story of the account of David and Saul. You know, Saul was all excited when David went out to do battle against Goliath, and David flung that little slingshot and ended up killing Goliath and his head. Well, that was great. Saul was all about that. He thought that was the greatest thing because Saul was the king, Saul was then able to lead his troops into battle and defeat the Philistines. However, the common people saw this victory not as Saul's victory. They saw it as David's victory. And so when they came marching back in conquest into the city, the chant was echoed throughout the city. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul looked upon David with envy from that point forward. Why? Oh, because of the success that David enjoyed. Oh, yeah. When life is all about you and your way of life is one of self-service, you see the success of a coworker or somebody else and you look upon them with envy. Or it can also be expressed toward fellow church members because they have, in your view, an easier life. I remember years ago, someone who doesn't come to church here anymore, had been at the time. I remember talking to him one day after a Sunday service, and during the course of the week, and this guy was he was boohooing, he was lamenting, speaking with envy toward fellow church members because this particular individual was having some real struggles with teenagers in his home. And life wasn't going so smoothly at home dealing with these kids. And this individual said to me how he found it difficult coming to church and being in the church service with all of these other families with their, you know, practically perfect kids, and they had these practically perfect family situations, family life situations. I mean, that's the way he perceived it. Now, obviously, I wasn't going to tell him what was going on in other people's homes and families, but I said, look, you only see what you see on Sunday morning when people are sitting in the pews. You don't know what struggles people have in their homes. But the problem is that in his way of thinking, life was all about him, and his way of life was a way of self-service. And so when he's looking at other people whose family life seemed to be better than his own, he could not rejoice with them in their relative peace. Instead, he looked with envy and thought, I don't even want to be in the same building with them. It's a travesty, terrible way to live, but it's the way of self-service. All right, so that's one way of life. The other way of living, and this is the conflict in the Christian life, that way of living that is the way of self-service is always clamoring for your attention and for your loyalty. But there's another way to live. Paul speaks of it as the way of others' service. So in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What does he mean by walking by the Spirit? Well, again, back in verse 13, where he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The other way of living is the way of others' service. And when your way of living is other service oriented, then you fulfill the Spirit's desires and not your flesh. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. We'll say more about that phrase in just a few minutes. But you'll fulfill what the Holy Spirit wants of you rather than what your flesh wants of you. If you walk in the way of others' service, you care about and want to work to benefit other people. Life isn't all about you. Oh, do you have cares and concerns? Well, certainly. But you recognize that, hey, life isn't all about me. There are other people all around me. There are other people who have needs. There are other people who have hurts and burdens. There are other people whom I can minister to and help and be a blessing to and serve. You're not using your freedom to gratify yourself. You're using your freedom to serve others you care about, and you work to benefit other people. And in this way of living, others service-oriented way of living, you make life not all about you, but you make life all about God's Spirit who's dwelling in you. Now, this is where these four phrases in this passage come into play, and I want to point them out to you again. In verse 16, he talks about walking by the Spirit. In verse 18, he talks about being led by the Spirit. In verse 25, he talks about living by the Spirit. And at the end of verse 25, he speaks of keeping in step with the Spirit. Let's look at each of those individually so we get an understanding of how they differ and how they are interrelated. When you make life not all about you, but about God's Spirit dwelling within you, you walk by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. This has to do with the character of your conduct, the character of your conduct, your manner of life. So oftentimes, you know, in the New Testament, you know, Paul talks about your walk. He's not talking about what you do for exercise. You go walking around the block. He's talking about your general manner of life. And this is what it means here in verse 16. You walk by the Spirit. Your general manner of life, the character of your conduct, is shaped by the Holy Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. The second phrase in verse 18, you are led by the Spirit, that has to do with the reasons for or the motivations of your conduct. Why do you do what you do? What motivates you to act in a certain way? What motivates you to stay away from somebody? Well, it could be motivated well, that somebody may be a harmful influence upon you. Or, and that would be motivated by the Spirit because you don't want to be, you know, you don't want the corruptive, corrosive influence. But it can also be motivated by selfishness or jealousy or conceit because of that person. You don't want to be around that person. You don't like that person because, you see. So what motivates you? What are the reasons for doing what you do? Paul challenges us to live an others-oriented life where we are led by the Spirit. We are motivated to act and to live in a way that is prompted by the Holy Spirit. And then the third phrase in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, this has to do with, let me use this phrase. This has to do with the air that we breathe. Let me explain. A fish lives in the water. You take a fish out of the water, and he's not going to survive very long. It's kind of interesting. The other day, speaking of a walk, Chris and I went for a walk down at the Hennepin Feeder Canal. So we started by, we started at the end of our road, and we walked behind the Dillon home, and we crossed over the bridge, and just over the river bridge. We got to the other side, and then you start on the Hennepin Feeder Canal. And right there, if you're familiar with that spot, you know there's the kind of the lock thing, and the water spills over and so forth. Well, this one guy, a bunch of guys were fishing out there. It was early evening. A bunch of guys were out there fishing. And this one guy, man, was he thrilled to pieces. He was ecstatic. He had every reason to be. He had in his net a northern. Was it a northern? I think it was a northern pike that was like this big. I mean, it was, or was it a walleye? A walleye. It was a walleye. The thing was huge. I mean, it just, and he was so excited, and he was cussing and swearing and all the rest of this stuff in his excitement because he caught this huge walleye in all places. I mean, normally I've seen people bring up catfish of all various sizes. I've never seen anybody bring up a walleye. He was thrilled to death. Well, you know what? That walleye is not going to live very long in that net out of the water. Why? Fish need water to live. That is the environment in which they survive. All right, now when Paul says here, if we live by the Spirit, he's speaking of, look, the Holy Spirit is the air that you breathe. You get your life, your vitality from the Spirit of God who dwells within you. He, the Holy Spirit, is the source and the sustaining power of your spiritual life. All right, if you live by the Spirit. And then the fourth phrase he uses at the end of the verse, the ESV translates it this way, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. You could think of this in terms of a couple of different images. One would be, to use a military image, think of a platoon that's out in parade on the grounds. And they're all in sync, and they're doing the thing on the parade grounds, and you know they're all moving at the same time in the same cadence. Their steps are identical: left, 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 right, left. You know, you've heard it, you've seen it, and they've got maybe their rifles on their shoulder, and then the commander says something to do the rifle, and then they do this thing with the rifle, and they all do it in sync. All right, that's the imagery here. That's one image that you can see. But he says, then keep in step with the Spirit. Another image that I find to be helpful is the idea of being tethered to the Spirit. Be tethered to the Spirit. And when I think of that, I'm reminded of a couple of different places. One years ago was a preschool. The church I was serving in had a huge preschool. And the teachers would take the children out to the playground for recess time. And the teacher always had a rope. I know some of you are thinking, I know what they're going to do with that rope for those rambunctious, rowdy little preschool kids. No, the rope was for the kids to hang on to. They'd stretch out the rope. The teacher would hold on to one end. The rope would be stretched out to the last child at the very end, and all the children in between would hang on to that rope. And then when the teacher moved, they all went with her. And they went where she went, and they did not let go of the rope. Every once in a while, you get one of those renegade children who's going to do their thing, who's going to live the life of self-service, let go of the rope, and go off this way, chasing after this thing. Oh, well, I just saw a little caterpillar over here. I got to go get the caterpillar. No, stay tethered to the teacher. Yes, you and I live with this incessant battle of pursuing the desires of the flesh. And Paul says, listen, if you live in the Spirit, if the air that you breathe is the Holy Spirit, if the life and the vitality that you have comes from the Holy Spirit, then stay tethered to the Holy Spirit. Don't go off living in a life of self-service. So this keeping in the step with the Spirit has to do with your conscious decision with the Spirit to stay connected to the Holy Spirit for your air that you breathe, for the direction and motivation of your life and its actions, and then your manner of life, here's putting all four of these together, your manner of life will reflect the Spirit's will. And what will you do? How will you live? By love, serving one another. So you have these two ways of life that are in constant tension. And notice in verse 17 that they are mutually exclusive. They're mutually exclusive. Verse 17 says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. There's no compatibility here. There's no cooperation between the two sides. Why? Because they want completely different things. The desires of the flesh wants me at the center of my life, wants life to be all about me. The desire of the Spirit wants to have an outward-directed focus of life. These are two completely different things. And the two ways of living, they constantly are fighting for control. And therefore, as the end of verse 17 says, you can never do what you want. They prevent you from doing what you want. If you are truly a follower of Jesus, you will have within you the desire to be led by the Spirit, to live in the realm of the Spirit, to be tethered to the Spirit. You will have that desire down within you. But you will also have within you, in your sin nature, you will have this desire to gratify the desires, the lusts of the flesh. So here's the deal. These things are in constant tension with one another. There's constant opposition, one against the other. And one of them is going to dominate. The way of self-service or the way of others' service. One of them is going to dominate. One way is not going to get what it wants. There will always be that reality in the Christian life. The challenge for you and me as followers of Jesus is that the orientation, the side, if you will, that doesn't get what it wants is that of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. They're mutually exclusive. Now, the Apostle Paul alluded to this in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, when he said this. He said, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's acknowledging this tension. So I want to do good, but I end up doing evil. I don't want to do the evil, but I end up doing it. Something doesn't get to do what it wants. Which? The way of self-service or the way of others' service? And these two ways are manifestly different. And the difference between these two ways is seen in their character, in their expression, and in their outcome. Now notice these differences. First of all, look at the way of self-service in verses 19 through 21. The character of self-service is described as the works of the flesh. There's a significant contrast between these two sides, if you will, in the battle. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The character of the way of self-service is the works of the flesh. I think you pretty much understand what work is. When Paul's talking about the works here, he's talking about those active, intentional actions and attitudes that come about because of who you are or that which dominates you. For example, there are some men in the room here who are carpenters, Now, tomorrow, when you go to work, you're going to do stuff. You're going to do works that are part and parcel to being a carpenter. There's an engineer in the room, a design engineer. He's going to go to work tomorrow, and he's going to get into his office, his cubicle, whatever it is, and the works that he does are going to be compatible with and part and parcel to being an engineer. And they're a school teacher, and they're homeschool teachers too. You're a teacher. And so what you do when you go to work tomorrow is going to be evidence of your role as a teacher. All right, so when he talks about the works of the flesh, he's talking about those active, intentional actions and attitudes that come about from being in the flesh, from having that aspect of your being dominant. The way of self-service expresses itself in the works of the flesh. And what are those expressions of self-service in verses 19 through 21? Well, we're not going to take the time to itemize and define every one of them. You can see them. Some of them are self-evident. But let me just summarize them in this way. The expressions of self-service are sometimes seen in the self-centeredness of sexual sins, sexual immorality of any kind, impurity, sensuality. Sensuality, I hope you understand, is the desire, the effort that you put into making yourself hot, look sexy, if you will. That's what it is. And when you're living a way of self-service, one of the ways it expresses itself is in the self-centeredness of sexual sin. A second area of expressions of self-service is in the self-centeredness of spiritual deviations. He speaks here of idolatry and sorcery. Sorcery, I should help us understand that, what we're talking about here. Sorcery would be the work, the effort of manipulating the spirit world to get what I want, to satisfy my desires. You know, why do people go to a psychic to have a psychic read their tarot cards? Because they want to satisfy their desires of knowing what's in the future. It is the manipulation of the spirit world to make me feel better, to somehow ensure greater prosperity for me. It's all about me. So sorcery is self-centeredness. By the way, you may think, well, Christians don't deal with sorcery. I beg to differ with you. There was an article in the most recent World Magazine. The article itself had to do with people who have come out of the occult and come to faith in Christ and come out of the occult. But what I want to zero in on, there was a study conducted by the Pew Research Center that dealt with people's beliefs about certain things connected to the occult, sorcery, if you will. And there was a category of people who self-identified as evangelicals in this survey. Now, here's the thing that is disappointing. 24% of those who self-identified as evangelicals. Now, evangelical is supposed to be somebody who is a follower of Jesus, who says, I'm a Christian, I have trusted Jesus as my Savior. This is what that's how an evangelical would self-identify. 24% of evangelical Christians believe that spiritual energy can be located in physical things, like hanging a crystal from the mirror in your car, because you think spiritual energy will come to you and help keep you awake when you're driving? I don't know. But no. 33% of evangelicals believe in psychics. 19% believe in reincarnation, not resurrection, reincarnation. 18% believe in astrology. 47% of professing evangelicals believe in at least one of those things I just mentioned. Here are those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they are expressing the way of self-service in this self-centeredness of sorcery. But idolatry. Is it possible for Bible-believing Christians to yield to idolatry? I guarantee you it is. You know where you see that? You see it when something negative or critical is said of a favorite pop star or sports hero. You know, if you say something negative or critical about, some rap guy, or, you know, these days, Taylor Swift. Don't you dare say anything that disses Taylor Swift, because there are evangelical Christians who think she is, you know, life is all about her. I'm telling you, Christians can be just as guilty of idolatry as pagan Babylonians. And why? How do we get to that point? How do we get to the place where we will elevate a pagan, unconverted pop star to the level of almost a goddess? Because it's all about us. We're living a way of self-service. Spiritual deviations. And so this way of self-service is also seen in the self-centeredness of relational dysfunctions. Again, look at the list. There's a bunch of them. I'm not going to take time on all of them. Enmity. Enmity is that settled hostility towards someone. You just can't stand them. Enmity, strife, constant agitation. You just can't get along. Jealousy, envy, fits of anger, rivalries, or selfish ambition. I have to be number one. Dissension, allowing differences of opinion to divide. Divisions, that's the creation of parties or sides. I have seen it too often in the 40-some years of pastoral ministry, where factions can develop in churches. Over factions can develop over opinions about silly little stuff, about building-related stuff, you know, colors of walls or colors of carpeting. I've seen factions in families develop over, you know, politics or in-law relations or things of that nature. This is the expression of self-centered, self-service living. Another category, the last, is that of intemperance. He speaks of drunkenness, the drowning of one's sorrows, the escaping of reality in the bottle. And orgies, well, it's not talking only about the sexual kind, but it's the kind of life that is lived for the party, as if life is all about fun. Everything has to be fun. Life is a party. Well, all these ways are expressions of self-centered living. What's the outcome? What's the outcome of this? Look at verse 21. It's rather sobering. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, by the way, the word do is like present tense, ongoing way of living. Those who are practicing life like this, those who are living in the water as fish, if you will, breathing the air of life like this, those who live in such a way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Think on that. The more my life is reflective of the way of self-service, the more my life reflects those who are consigned to eternal darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity, rather than the life of those in the kingdom. Think on that. Well, the other way is the way of others' service. The character of others' service, notice, is non-obligatory. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 18. Verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, and understand what I'm saying here, if you're led by the Spirit, there is no law to demand or that you must keep. Now, wait a minute, you say, wait, what about the Decalogue? Let me explain what I mean here. When he says there is no law, you are not under the law, he's talking about being enslaved to the law. Being enslaved to the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not enslaved to the law in this sense. You don't walk around saying, oh, I've got to do this or I've got to do that. I've got to love my neighbor as myself. I've got to tell the truth. I can't commit adultery. I can't steal. You don't walk around thinking like that. You don't have weighing on you this have-to mentality about the manner of life that is lived to please God. This isn't a thing that weighs you down and burdens you and shackles you. No, listen, the Spirit of God, if you're led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit guides you to the right thing and He motivates you with a holy desire. The sense of the obligatory demands of the law, well, that's unnecessary. That's superfluous. You don't have to think like that, not when you're led by the Spirit. It's non-obligatory. And then in verse 23, there's another aspect about this in relationship to the law. In verse 23, after talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we'll get to in just a second, he says at the end of the verse, against such things there is no law. What's he mean by that? What he means by that is this. The expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, they cannot be outlawed, nor can they be dictated, nor can they be forcefully restrained. Look at the fruit of the Spirit for just a second. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All right, none of those things. Is there a law that says, hey, I'm sorry, it's against the law for you to be this joyful. The joyful meter is limited to 6, and you're on a 7, I'm going to have to write you a ticket and fine you for being too joyful. You say, that's absurd. Yeah, and go through the rest of that list. There's no law on the books anywhere that says you must not exercise self-control. It's against the law for you to be gentle. Thou shalt not love. It's against the law to love. No. You say, well, that would be absurd. Yes, it is absurd. There's no law to prohibit or to restrain the fruit of the Spirit that evidences itself in others' service. A second thing I would have you notice about the character of this other way of living is that it is passive and attitudinal. What I mean by that is this. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we've just read through, none of those things can be self-generated. You can't decide, okay, I'm going to be more joyful. I'm going to make myself be more joyful. I'm going to work myself into greater joy. No, the joy that comes in the Christian life is a joy that is the fruit of the Spirit, the byproduct, the working of the Spirit within you that comes out. And then I would also notice in verse 24, in terms of the character of this others-oriented service, it is selfless. It is selfless. The last part of verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is selfless. Well, how is this way of life expressed? Again, we go back to the fruit of the Spirit. Did you get the contrast again? The works of the flesh are these things, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. Again, there's a list here. You can study these things out for yourself, but what I want to do is just simply categorize them and help us get a general understanding. There are, as the fruit of the Spirit, foundational graces. These things are not works produced, they are graces formed by the Holy Spirit that shape your behavior. There are foundational graces, love, joy, and peace. Foundational graces. And then there are social graces. These are attitudes and behavior toward those around me. Graces such as patience, kindness, goodness. And then there are discipline graces. The Spirit works in you in such a way that He shapes your behavior that is countercultural. Faithfulness. Faithfulness as opposed to selfishness and treachery. Gentleness as opposed to bullying and self-assertion. Self-control as opposed to the narcissistic, hedonistic culture all around us. Now, I want you to notice that the value of service that you might render to someone else is enhanced by the accompaniment of the fruit of the Spirit. Let me explain. Think of a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant. One is a waiter that's just out for a tip. He just wants to get through this thing, just wants to do his job, wants to serve you so that he gets his 20% when you leave. And sometimes you can see servers like this. Well, they'll come to the table, and before you sit down, they want to take your order. What do you want? And you haven't even had a chance hardly to look at the menu yet. They want to get your order. Why are they in such a hurry? Well, the sooner that you order and the sooner that you eat, the sooner you get out of there, the sooner they get that tip and sooner somebody else comes in. What do you want to eat? And then have you ever had this experience where the waiter will come when you still got half a plate of food on your table and say, "Are you ready for the check?" Well, I thought maybe I might finish my dinner first and look at the dessert menu, but yeah, obviously you don't want me around, so give me the check. Let me get out of here. This is somebody who's just self-service. But on the other hand, think of a waiter, a waitress that is really interested in serving you, being of service and kindness to you. It makes all the difference in the world. Or think of the mayor over in Dalton, Illinois. Have you heard about this woman? She is quite a character. Tiffany Henyard. She is supposed to be a public servant as the mayor of this community. But she doesn't have that reputation among those who have to work with her. One of the persons said this, says, "The way she talks to the trustees sometimes feel like as if I'm in a mentally abusive relationship. She's like a bully." There's a servant that is all about herself. And things in the news have talked about how much money she spends at the beautician and wasting the city's money on this, that, and the other thing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No, listen, the point is that the fruit of the Spirit shapes your behavior so that your service to others is enhanced, and it is actually service to others, and it is not all about you. What's the outcome of such others' service? Verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." They are evidently Christ's. They belong to Christ. Being in Christ means you will be forever with Christ. Again, the contrast. Get the contrast. The works of the flesh are manifest, all these things. The person who lives in that arena, who breathes that air, will never inherit the kingdom of God. But those who are led by the Spirit, those who have the fruit of the Spirit, they belong to Christ. They will forever be with Christ. They will be in the kingdom of Christ. Well, listen, is that you? Do you belong to Christ? Well, if you do, then you know what this struggle is all about, don't you? This incessant battle between two ways of living, the way of self-service or the way of others' service. This battle is won as you stay tethered to the Spirit. You live in loving service to others, and you express the fruit of the Spirit as you do. Father in heaven, I pray that in this battle, we who are your people would long for, desire for, earnestly seek after a life that is led by the Spirit, lived in the Spirit, tethered to the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.